just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today, because truth matters. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the show. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We open the broadcast today with day 15 of our journey to the heart of Christmas. This is from The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. If you don't have the book, you may want to get it for yourself, for a family member, or for a friend this Christmas season. But this Christmas season, as in those gone by, it is commonplace to hear Christians condemn trees adorned with ornaments as idolatrous. And usually, Jeremiah chapter 10 is cited as the basis for the condemnation. In that passage, Jeremiah says that the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Now, that passage may sound to modern ears like a description of a Christmas tree, but the historical and biblical context actually precludes this kind of interpretation of the text. And we know that because of context. The very next verse precludes the pretext, where Jeremiah writes, "Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk." Jeremiah's description of a tree cut out of the forest, adorned with silver and gold, fastened with a hammer and nails, so that it will not totter, is therefore a reference to wooden idols and not to Christmas trees. And I hope people that take this text and use it as a pretext will take this admonition seriously. Do not rip the Bible out of its immediate or its historical context. That is scripture abuse. It's not using the Bible, it's abusing the Bible for a pretext that you may hold as a tradition. And that's simply wrong. You shouldn't do it. In point of fact, Christmas trees originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of man-made idols. As such, the Christmas tree began as a distinctly Christian symbol and can still legitimately be used by Christians today as part of their Christmas festivities. Christmas trees are not, however, essential to Christmas. Christian celebrations can certainly be complete without a tree adorned with ornaments. And like all symbolic objects that aid worshipful reverence and remembrance and celebration of Christ, we must never allow Christmas trees to take the place of that to which the Christmas trees should point, namely God's eternal redemptive purposes from the fallen paradise to salvation in Jesus Christ. So it's my prayer again this Christmas season that you will be reminded to use the symbolism of the Christmas tree in the home of an unbeliever as an opportunity to explain the reason for the season is the Savior. We can use all kinds of objects, from a wreath to a star to an angel to a figurine and to a Christmas tree, as an object by which we can point to Jesus Christ, salvation, everlasting life. The evergreen symbolizes the everlasting life that we will have and that we can partake in with someone who doesn't know the Lord by simply sharing the gospel with them. So we can use this as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ brings to the human heart. A lot of you hanging on. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Let's go to our first caller, Carolyn, listening in Iowa on KLTE. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
My daughter has a question. She's 9, and she asked me if Adam and Eve did Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of life before they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? And if not, why not? Because we would have eaten that fruit first of all. If we, you know, just from our side of the tree, it just seems like the best choice to eat that one first.
Yeah, and I think the point here is that Adam and Eve had eternal life. In other words, they had a relationship with God, which is life that is life indeed. Now, they were tested. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test by God, a temptation by Satan. And as a result of failing the test and falling for the temptation, they were barred from the tree of life. But the rest of the Bible now becomes an unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in Revelation chapter 22, where we see the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. And the leaves of the tree are explained by John for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. So, yes, there is a sense in which Adam and Eve had eternal life, failed the test, experienced not only spiritual death but physical death, and then the culmination comes through an unfolding redemptive plan by which they can have that eternal life again and partake of the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations and no longer experience the curse that came as a result of their sin.
So if they had not eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, would they have lived forever even without eating of the fruit of the tree of life?
They would have lived forever, whether the tree of life is used in a symbolic way in Genesis, as it is used in a symbolic way very clearly in Revelation, is a matter that people debate in Christian circles. But if this is an actual physical object that points to a spiritual reality, the same outcome is derived, which is that they would have had a relationship with God that would have been satisfying and forever, as opposed to experiencing physical and spiritual death.
Okay. So it's really the point is more of her question, I guess her answer then would be that the point really was just the fact that they failed the test and whether or not they ate it or didn't eat it wouldn't have mattered.
Well, they had eternal life, and that's the point.
Right.
And okay. And the wisest man who ever lived actually likened wisdom, the fruit of righteousness, and desire fulfilled to the proverbial tree of life. You see that in passages like Proverbs chapter 3, 11, and 13. And these exemplars of beauty and blessing find ultimate root in two gardens in Golgotha in between. So you have the Garden of Eden, and then you have the everlasting paradise of God described in Revelation. So Adam had that relationship, lost that relationship, and then you have the unfolding plan of redemption whereby you can regain that relationship and live in the paradise of God replete with the tree of life.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for a very good call. 9-year-old daughter is thinking biblically and spiritually, and that's what we want. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dan in Ohio. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm good. Good talking to you.
You too. I'd like to start off by thanking you for something that happened. It was 12 years ago, as I recall. I used to listen to your program on Christian Station in Columbus, Ohio, WRFD. And I was at that time going through a very difficult time in my life. I was trying to break free from an addiction to alcohol. I had gone through a divorce and I had lost everything. And I called your program looking for answers and help, and you gave me some good counsel, and at that time you prayed for me that the Lord would deliver me from that and make me a strong Christian man and restore what the canker worm had eaten. Well, I want to thank you for that. Here, it'll be coming up on a 10-year anniversary of when the Lord set me free from alcohol. Was January 8th of 2002.
Bless the Lord.
And since then, I've remarried. I have a wonderful Christian wife. We've moved to have a nice home. We are totally out of debt. And so the Lord indeed answered the prayer that you prayed. It was a long, hard road, but by the grace of God and perseverance, I'm a totally changed person. And I just want to thank you for your ministry and thank you for praying for me.
Well, you got it, and you just not only made my day, you made my year. Thank you so much for that testimony. God moves in mysterious and wonderful ways, and it is so great that God has indeed in your life restored the years that the locusts have eaten.
Well, I have to tell you, when I heard the music come on my telephone, I got a big smile on my face because I used to listen to your program every time you were on the air, always looking for hope, looking for answers. You were just always real and always took time to answer people's questions, and as biblically yet, you were thorough, but yet compassionate with where people walked, and I appreciate that about you, Hank.
Well, bless
but
you.
My question is, I've been, our Sunday school class brought in a book written by Joyce Myers about dealing with feelings. And, boy, I got a real bad sense about it, so I did some research on Joyce Myers, and I'm not very happy with what I read about her. And I'm going to bring the information to the Sunday school class this coming Sunday. Basically, this woman, from everything I can read, is teaching heresy.
Yeah, unfortunately, you're right, and I actually feature her in part in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, under a cast of characters where I point to her very heretical and discordant kinds of teachings where she abuses the Word of God to teach her Word of Faith heresies.
Yes, well, that's what I saw when she said that I don't think she realizes the ramifications of saying that Christ died spiritually on the cross. If that's true, then none of us could be saved because only a spotless lamb, the sacrifice of a pure spotless lamb, could atone for our sin.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, and that's one of the big heresies of the Word of Faith movement. It is that Jesus Christ on the cross became a satanic being, and therefore he had to go to hell and became the first of those who were born again. So he was the first born-again man. And if we do what Christ did, we can have what Christ had. It is a pernicious error, unfortunately, being taught by many of the Word of Faith teachers today.
Well, that leads me actually to the question that I gave your screener. As I read in Thessalonians, and Paul talks about the evil one will not come until first the great falling away or apostasy, my question then is, who can commit apostasy? Can a true Christian reject biblical truth and apostatize from the faith, or is this someone who is a nominal Christian?
Well, Christians differ on this, so let me point that out at the outset. This is a debate amongst honest Christians. They debate this vigorously. It's not a point by which we have to separate. But my personal belief is that people who have a said faith are not real believers. They are those who say they believe rather than people that actually believe, which is to say they partake of the master's table not because they love the master, but rather because they love what is on the master's table. If someone is genuinely converted, they have everlasting life, which does not start when you die. It starts when you receive the one who died in your place. So I have today, you have today, everlasting life. It is an ongoing reality. It will be actualized when we're glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. But we are now partakers of eternal life. We are, in fact, experiencing the resurrection from sin and death. And therefore, we are experiencing Christ in a true and magnificent way. So again, I do believe that in many cases, these people are more like Judas. If you would have been around when Judas walked the earth, you would have said, wow, I want to be like Judas. He's in Christ's inner circle. Yet Christ looked beyond the externalities and saw the heart and knew that Judas was a devil. And that's exactly how he characterized Judas. So he didn't have a real faith. He only had a said faith. He was there for the deal, not there because he really loved the Savior. Thank you so much for your testimony. God bless you as you continue to grow in grace. We'll be right back.
It is no surprise that in a 2002 survey, 74% of Americans rejected the teaching of original sin. But sadly, the survey also revealed that only 52% of evangelicals hold to the doctrine of original sin. Denying or misunderstanding this fundamental doctrine not only distorts our understanding of reality, it has grave implications for other Christian doctrines. A biblical view of human sinfulness, however, justifies God's judgment, demonstrates God's patience, and magnifies the significance of Christ's sacrifice. In the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, Clay Jones tackles this sobering doctrine in his article, Original Sin, Its Importance and Fairness. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this short break. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. At the Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new areas of ministry as God provides opportunities. Together, we stand on the verge of taking the truths of God's Word to more people than ever before. But to make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Every gift matters, so please be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today. Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Do you have the spirit of Christmas? I mean, do you really have the Christmas spirit? Better yet, what is the Christmas spirit? Is it the warm and familiar feeling of being with family and friends around a soothing fire and flickering candlelight? Is it the joy of seeing anticipation in the eyes of a child? Is it the satisfaction of unwrapping a special gift? Or is the spirit of Christmas something else?
Celebrate the birth of Christ like never before when you order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rachel listening in Red Bud, Illinois. Hi, Rachel.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question. I just started listening to you when I drive home from work, because I have a pretty long drive, and I'm really interested in, I really want to know if Joyce Myers is teaching heresy and all that, and her doctrine is not sound, then how is it that God has used her in my life? And is that, I mean, that kind of scares me on what you say. I mean, I want to research it out, but it scares me because I don't understand how my Lord would lead me astray or wrong.
Well, I don't think it's the Lord leading you astray, and I don't preclude the possibility that Joyce Meyer has been used in your life. I think what's important, though, is for you to become so familiar with essential Christian doctrine that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you know it instantaneously. So if, for example, Joyce Meyer abuses the Scripture, as she does very often, for example, she'll say that Scripture tells us that we are to call the things that are not as if they already were. Well, when she does that, she's obviously twisting the Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that at all. She's using Romans 4:17, but she's abusing that passage. That passage communicates not us, but the God who gives life is the one who calls things that are not as though they were. So she's okay. Twisted the passage to say exactly the opposite of what the passage actually says. So right. You should be familiar now with the Word of God. So when she does that, you know that she's abused the text. And that's
right.
The point.
I know that God's been leading me to speak His Word.
Yes.
And, you know, there is power in speaking His Word. He
yes.
has given me understanding in that. And I've been in her meetings, and I have been healed. I have literally been healed. And
yeah, I'm not suggesting that God cannot heal, although I'm quite sure that healing is conspicuous by its absence in her meetings. And the reason I say that is I've done a lot of primary research on the claimed healings, but that's another point. But here's her moral. If you're a paralytic, if you're a paraplegic, you are the problem. And therefore, instead of feeling sorrow for yourself, get up, because you have the power of words. In her theology, faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. Which is to say, now a person who is sick has the added burden that that sickness right. is their fault, and that is decidedly unbiblical.
The other night about that, yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that's I agree with you. You know, I think Charles Capps. What do you think about him? Because I know he's the one I think too that's been by the faith, the substance, speaking it out.
Charles Capps is a false teacher. He's a heretic. Plain and simple, okay. One of the worst that has ever stood upon the Christian landscape. And the Apostle Paul warns that Christians put up with these kinds of false teachers too easily, and that they are too easily deceived. He himself says, remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. Why? He cared. He said, even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. We put up with this kind of thing far too easily. We have people standing in pulpits who have not studied to show themselves approved. And as a result of that, people are being led down the primrose path. They're believing things under the rubric of Christianity that have nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian worldview. And quite frankly, the reason I'm exercised about this is not because I dislike the people.
It is because
their message leads people into bondage and slavery and guilt.
I just find it sometimes hard, like if God uses somebody like that and then I hear you, it's like, who do you trust? And then I need to ask God, obviously, you know, God, please give me clarification. I just really respect how you have gotten into the Word. You have studied, you know, and I just find it, you know, if I have the same spirit, if I've been born again and I have the same spirit as you, and people and Christians have the same spirit, which is Jesus, which is the Lord, real born-again Christians, okay? It's just that it's so hard to not be led, and I am afraid now.
But you don't have to be. I mean, I think you said a very wise thing. How do you know that you can trust me?
Yeah.
That's a very good question, and it's a right question to ask. And therefore, you need to test what I say in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good. Because an electronic voice, whether it's a televangelist or the Bible Answer Man broadcast, must be tested in light of the final court of arbitration. That is the Word of God. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, was tested by the Bereans, and instead of getting indignant, Paul counted them as more noble because daily they examined the Scripture to see if what Paul was saying was true. And we should learn something from that because there are false prophets in the world, and the only way you can test is by knowing the Word of God. That's why it's so important to fall in love with Scripture.
Yeah. Do you ever find that sometimes, I mean, I'm not trying to take up your time, but do you ever find that sometimes that you just can't understand everything? Sometimes there's like that spirit-given understanding where maybe no one's ever known because there are mysteries.
Well, and I think that's also wise. I think that's absolutely true. There are, however, main and plain things. We call them essential Christian doctrine. So we can't tamper with those main and plain things. We cannot suggest that Jesus Christ on the cross became a satanic being, or that Jesus did not finish the work of redemption on the cross. That would be to undermine the central doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it would be to undermine the Savior himself who said, "It is finished." In Joyce Meyer's theology, it is not finished on the cross. Jesus Christ had to finish the work of redemption in hell. And even there, if you take her to a logical conclusion, it wasn't finished. This is something that militates against essential Christian doctrine. And that's why I always say, and this is not original with me, but I think it's something that we have done a lot to popularize in our time, the maxim in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and then in all things charity. Which is to say, the essentials are the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. They're the North Star by which Christianity has always set its sail. And it's the very foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. So those essentials are main and plain things. There are many other things, however, as you say correctly, that are mysterious. They're hard to fully grasp. I mean, that's why there are all kinds of debates on ecclesiology or eschatology, modes of baptism and so forth, because Christians struggle with some of these passages. The Bible...
He might show me one thing and never has shown someone else about it, you know? And it's kind of like, well, how do you know? How do you know that you know that you know that it's the Lord, that you haven't been duped by Satan, that you haven't been deceived by somebody tickling your ears with things you want to hear?
Yeah, well, you have received the Spirit of God so that you may understand what He has so freely given to you. So you and I both have the Spirit of God, but the Lord teaches us doctrines and practices through objective, publicly accessible objects. Principle among those objects is the Word of God. He also teaches us through the world that He has made. But the Bible, not a private, subjective revelation or a feeling, is the test for truth, because feelings are notoriously unreliable. They have to be tested.
Absolutely. All right. Well, thank you so much. And is there any information? I did read some on your website the other night, and that's what brought me to this question to really speak with you in person. And I appreciate it. I appreciate your ministry. But is there anything you could send me maybe to give me a little more awareness of these false teachers that are out there?
I wrote a whole book about this. It's called Christianity in Crisis 21st Century.
Okay.
And if you want an article, we can send you an article. Hang on. We can alert you to information we have on the website in this regard, or you can find it yourself. But Christianity Crisis 21st Century, there's a very important book. It was the first book I actually wrote in 1993, and then I did a brand new version of it, Christianity Crisis 21st Century, a few years ago. It's an extraordinarily important book, because what it ultimately does is it makes you familiar with the real, so you won't fall for the counterfeit.
Very good. Thank you so much, Hank. Thanks.
Thank you, Rachel. Appreciate your call. Merry Christmas. And again, Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We have so many resources available. And as you listen to the broadcast, you'll realize the importance of the resources, and also the many ministries that we engage in. I should say, at the Christian Research Institute. My tongue and my mouth and my brain are not in sync, I guess, today. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make here is that this is a ministry that is touching the lives of real people in a dramatic, impactful way. You heard it on today's broadcast. A man impacted by the ministry of the Christian Research Institute gave his testimony. It's deeply touched his life. And while so often I get credit for that, and I shouldn't, the Lord is working through people inside this ministry, people that work with me, I just happen to be the public voice, but also people outside this ministry who support this ministry, to make those kinds of testimonies a reality. And there are literally thousands of them, multiplied thousands of them. And that's why we ask you to stand with this ministry this Christmas season, prayerfully and financially. We cannot do what we do without you. Unfortunately, with respect to the testimony you heard, that was a station we were on that we're no longer on. We want to go back on those stations, but it takes resources. Please be generous. Think big this Christmas. We have a big Lord and a big commission. Be right back with more answers to your questions.
At the Christian Research Institute, our ministry is supported in so many different ways, and one of those ways involves non-cash assets. These assets include things like cars or real estate, and just as with cash donations, these gifts are tax deductible.
To find out more about the types of non-cash gifts that you can donate to the work and ministry in the various outreaches of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just visit our website at www.equip.org. And once there, click on the Donate button and then select the Give a Non-Cash Donation option. Again, that's on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Hank will be right back after these messages. At the Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new areas of ministry as God provides opportunities. Together, we stand on the verge of taking the truths of God's Word to more people than ever before. But to make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Every gift matters, so please be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today. Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. At the Christian Research Institute, we would like to say thank you to all of our faithful supporters who helped us erase our operational debt last year. Although our debt was eliminated, we still had to pull back our broadcasting reach due to economic realities. But as we near the end of 2011, our goal is to reclaim the land that was lost and press on into new territory as God provides opportunities. Imagine what we can do, how many people we can reach when every gift can contribute to more airtime, more broadcast, and more resources. To make this a reality, we need $500,000 by December 31st. Will you be a part of this exciting step forward with your gift today? Call CRI at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Let's take a Canadian call next. Chris, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada on CHRB. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. My question is in regards to the Exodus. I've heard it on TV shows and such that the Egyptians kept meticulous historical records, and the Exodus wasn't mentioned in that history, and also that there was no archaeological evidence that that many Israelites could have spent 40 years wandering the desert. So I was just wondering your response to that.
Well, first of all, I think it's greatly overstating the case. I mean, no nation would be likely to invent and then transmit century after century and millennium after millennium an inglorious and inconvenient tradition unless it had an authentic historical core. And therefore, I would say it is unlikely that the Jews invented the Exodus, just as it is unlikely that they invented the Holocaust. And secondly, I would say this, that archaeology actually provides a plausible framework for Jewish contentions regarding the slavery and emancipation of the Israelites. First of all, there's this this Exodus account of Egyptian slave masters using the children of Israel as forced labor in producing mud bricks. And archaeologists to that point have actually uncovered a tomb and a schematic in the tomb showing Semitic slaves making mud bricks at the Egyptian city of Thebes on the Nile. And the practice of using forced labor for building projects is documented for a period of 1450 to 1200, the very time that most historians actually place the Israelites in Egypt. So that's corroborating evidence, at least. And then there's also the mixed multitude ascribed as being liberated from Egypt in Exodus 12, which accords with archaeology. There's a papyrus, it's I believe 348, that provides contextual evidence for a mixed multitude of Semitic people who are described as being liberated from bondage in Exodus 12:38. There's many other, things that tangentially point to the reality of the Exodus, but I think one of the most significant is what's called the Merneptah Stele. It is a formidable challenge, in my view, to Exodus deniers. It's a 7.5-foot tall black granite stone slab. It's inscribed in Egyptian hieroglyphics, and it actually boasts of a military conquest of several pharaohs, Merneptah and Ramses II. But Merneptah actually in the penultimate line boasts that Israel is wasted, bare of seed, which was a metaphor that implied that Israel's store of grain was destroyed and they no longer posed a significant military threat. This Merneptah stele, we know, was inscribed shortly before 1200 BC and demonstrates that as of 1230 BC, Israel was already in the land as a significant socio-economic entity that actually merited the attention of an Egyptian pharaoh. So I think all of these provide at least a framework of plausibility for the Exodus. Beyond that, I would look at the more general point, and that is archaeology actually has been a friend of the Bible in corresponding the biblical text to what you find in the soil in general. So the people, the places, and the particulars that the Bible describes have actually had basis in the soil and in archaeological discoveries. So archaeology has been a friend of Scripture as opposed to some other religious works like the Book of Mormon, which has been utterly discredited as a result of archaeology.
Okay, because I've heard like upwards of a couple million or so Israelites left through the Red Sea, and there was no evidence.
No, not
that,
the Red Sea.
Like you would
the
see
Red
all
Sea.
Kinds of pottery and artifacts throughout the desert, and that just hasn't been found. Is what you see on these Discovery Channel shows.
Right, and it's not the Red Sea; it's the Red Sea. I mean, this Red Sea is just nonsense because people that want to say it's a Red Sea are trying to point to the fact that this isn't supernatural. They were crossing over a Red Sea, and therefore they were wading through ankle-deep or knee-deep water and the like. But this was a supernatural exodus, an exodus that was permitted by the power and providence of God. He caused the sea to part. And in a Christian worldview, we allow for both supernatural and natural explanations. unlike philosophical naturalists, we're not closed-minded. The philosophical naturalist starts with a presupposition that you have to explain everything through purely natural processes. If you can't explain it that way, you can't explain it at all. And we say that's closed-minded. We want to allow for both supernatural explanations as well as natural explanations. I mean, the universe itself demands a supernatural explanation. We don't want to be lumped into the category of an obscurantist that says nothing created everything.
All right. Thanks, Hank. I appreciate your answer.
Yeah, and I've written about this in detail in a book, Has God Spoken?, in which I talk about archaeology verifying the people, places, and particulars that you find in Scripture. Just as we don't have every detail right now for the Exodus, we may at some point have overwhelming evidence that just is cut and dried. The fact that we haven't found it yet doesn't mean the Bible isn't true. If we found counter evidence, that would be something to take seriously. But think back to the Italian Renaissance. I talked about this on a previous show. It's pretty interesting that during the Italian Renaissance or the Enlightenment, people were saying that Assyria was mythological because there was no evidence outside the Bible of the Assyrian people. And then Layard, the great Assyriologist, began digging along the Tigris River, and he found Nineveh, which was the crown jewel of the Assyrian Empire and the golden band of the Fertile Crescent midway between the Mediterranean and Caspian Seas. And they found within Nineveh all kinds of things, palaces of Sargon and Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal and so forth. And as a result of that, they found that the people, the places, and the particulars actually correspond directly to what is chronicled in the Bible. Now, who has egg on their face? The one who was the obscurantist as it can't be, and they start with a naturalistic assumption and preclude the supernatural miracles. Those people have egg on their face, not the people that adhere to the Scripture. Fair enough? I think I lost our call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Richard, San Antonio, Texas, listening on KDRY. Hi, Richard.
Hey, Hank. How you doing, sir?
I'm well.
Hey, Hank, I just want to thank you for taking my call, and I want to thank you, brother, for I've been listening to you for a couple of months now, and my mind was blown when you stood up for the real Israel of God. So few preachers and teachers these days are really sticking to the word of God and, you know, pointing the true Israel of God as the faithful believers in Christ Jesus.
Yes, and it's an important point because so many people want to make race a consideration or real estate a consideration where God is not a racist or a real estate broker. From the perspective of God, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen,
so God
amen,
does not
brother.
Show favoritism, as Peter found out with Cornelius.
Right, Hank. And Hank, my main question was concerning 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, son of perdition or the man of sin. It's a twofold question. Is this the same character as the little horn in Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13? And if so, or if not, who is this son of perdition in Thessalonians?
Well, it may very well be. Although there are many different views on this. N.T. Wright, for example, holds that this may be a reference to Caligula, who was so benighted that he thought he was God, and he purposed to have a colossal image of himself erected in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and only death prevented his perverted ambition to be enshrined as God in the Holy of Holies. There are various views, therefore, with respect to this. The one thing I think we can preclude here is that this is a 21st century character. Because if you look at the day of the Lord being described here, it is not the day of the Lord as being communicated by modern controversialists who are trying to say that this has to do with the end of the world or cataclysmic events. If those kinds of events had happened, the people who are asking Paul about it wouldn't have been asking people Paul about it because it would have been self-evident. So we don't want to place this passage in the wrong historical milieu.
Right, Hank. And I'm sure you're familiar with you know, Calvin and the Geneva Bible and several other Presbyterians. basically Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and Albert Barnes identifying the man of sin as the Roman Caesar, the papacy. What's your take on that?
Well, it could have been the Roman Caesar, but I think it's unlikely that it was the Roman Caesar. As I point out, there are people that did think it was the Roman Caesar or the Roman Empire. So it was actually the beast as opposed to that personified as the woman who rides the beast. So the man of lawlessness in the second view that I'm pointing out would have been priests who denied that Jesus was the Messiah and that the old custom of the covenant were still necessary as a condition for salvation, and therefore were vocal opposers to the gospel. They were men of lawlessness. They tempted first century Christians to return to Judaism. So the high priest may well have been considered the man of lawlessness. There are a lot of different views that can be considered in this realm, and I have my own views, but I would simply say the operative principle here that you begin with is don't take this passage and interpret it in the wrong milieu, as though it has something to do with the third or fourth temple.
Right, exactly. No, Hank, I'm exactly on board with you, and I appreciate your ministry, and I'm going to keep listening. And I got a couple of questions that I'll give you another call some other time for, but I appreciate you taking my call, Hank, and God bless you, brother.
You got to thank you for your call as well, Richard. We're almost out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Time flies. There's so many people hanging on, though. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. So if you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you. And for the next hour, others can call as well. The number to call for the next hour to get your question answered during the next hour is 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. As always, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for your prayers, for your financial support. Together, we're a team. We're making a difference. We are, in many ways, a lone voice. We're telling it like it is. We refuse to bow to political correctness, to popularity. It's not about that. It's about being faithful to the Word of God, learning to mine the Bible for all its wealth or read it for all its worth. And if you love the Ring of Truth, stand with me prayerfully and financially. We do what we do because truth matters. Again, thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Check out the web at equip.org. And for those hanging on, I'll see you in just a few moments answering your questions.
You've been listening to The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear more of The Bible Answer Man or to listen to archived broadcasts, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In today's pop culture, Lady Gaga is an enigma that is hard to ignore. With her outrageous, ever-changing persona, what makes her obscene brand of art so popular? Mark Sayer's article, A World of Gaga, takes an unveiled look at this pop icon. Jerry Jarman contrasts the biblical model of forgiveness with that of popular psychology in his article, Forgiveness in the Bible and in Pop Psychology, Two Conflicting Views. Other topics include Arthur Hunt's Marshall McLuhan, What Were You Doing?, Coiner of the Global Village Turns 100, and Enlightenment Humanism, Our Savior from Violence by Angus Manoj, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger."
Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.